This morning, scripture reading will come from the book of Psalms, the 99th Psalm, reading from verses 1 through 3. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the people. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he.
Good morning. It is a delight to see you. We say that every week. We are permitted. We're thankful for your presence. Thankful for another opportunity to worship our God together. He is certainly worthy of the very best that we have to offer of ourselves. First, our hearts and our minds, and then our bodies and everything we possess. Because he's been so good to us. Because he is so good in himself. I will not preach last week's sermon because that was the introduction to this week's sermon. And so we will jump right into this sermon this morning. That is seeing God's holiness is what we want to do this morning. Psalm 99 is going to help us do that. When we talk about seeing God, we understand that there is that's used in a certain way. For instance, the Bible says God is spirit. John 4:24. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Bible also says that no eye has ever seen God. John 1:18. The Christ has declared him. And there are many passages in the Bible to explain that God actually can't be seen. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 12 to down to verse number 20, as Moses recounts to Israel, that second generation, how they stood at the base of the mount and how they had heard and saw the thunderings and the lightnings. Moses says, among other things, you saw no similitude. You saw nothing that you should then go out and make an idol of, because you didn't actually see anything. And as God pointed out throughout the Bible, we can't actually see God, and yet we must. So how do we do that? Well, what the Bible does is paint pictures for us, word pictures. And it paints them in such a way that the mind can clearly see the message that's being set forth, even to the point of seeing God. In fact, there are those in the Bible, take a passage like 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, the Apostle Paul says, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And so Paul is saying we must look, we must see the eternal. Take another passage like Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27 when talking about Moses and speaking of the fact that he had no fear of the king. The writer says he saw him who was invisible. Well, through faith, through the words painted for us in scripture, through the pictures, through the presentations of God, we are to see God. That's what Psalm 99 is going to help us do this morning, to see his holiness. If there were a key word in the psalm, it would be just that. It would be the word holy. It appears in verse 3, the end of verse 3, the end of verse number 5, as well as the end of verse number 9. We'll note each one of those. If we had an outline of the psalm, it would be this. The psalm explains who God is, verses 1 through 3. It then explains the proper responses we are to have to God. In fact, it does that throughout the psalm. It will make a presentation of God, and then it will say something about how people should react to that presentation. Because of who God is, here's what we should do. And so it'll tell us that. And then thirdly, verses 6 through 9 talks about the two sides of God's character, or the two sides of his holiness. Let's begin then in verses 1 through 3 and make the first point, and it would be this. God is high and holy. Verse number 1 begins, the Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. If you pick apart those three verses and you notice the expressions that are intended to convey elevation, loftiness. The verse says the Lord reigns. He does that from on high. He does that above. The Lord is enthroned above, the text says. And then it says the Lord is exalted above. Each one of these words, expressions, lifting our hearts, our minds, our eyes, if you will, to the place where God is, and telling us in clear terms, the Lord is high and holy. It begins by stating a universal announcement, making this declaration to all the world. And then it talks about this reality, and the results of that reality. Begin with me in verse number 1. Note the first expression, the Lord reigns. Stop. That's the reality. No, don't go any further. The Lord reigns. It is the declaration of Scripture from cover to cover. In fact, the Bible opens trying, intending to impress that notion on our minds. Before you leave Genesis 1, you should understand this: the Lord reigns. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God did that. I am Alpha and Omega. How does the Bible end? Well, it ends with almost the same declaration. The Lord reigns. Revelation 22, verse number 13. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You open the Bible, the Lord reigns. You end the Bible, the Lord reigns. Every part of creation in heaven and earth must, should, needs to acknowledge and live this reality. The Lord reigns. Immediately, what that means is we don't. There is someone high above us. He reigns. So much does God want us to understand that reality and what it implies. He says it over and over and over again throughout the Bible so that you don't miss it. Yes, it starts at the beginning. It ends that way. And throughout the course between the two, it's stated over and over and over and over again. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 4, the Hebrew writer says, every house is built by some man. But just so we know, he who built all things is God. Acts chapter 17, verse number 24, the apostle Paul says to those philosophers on Mars Hill, he said, God that made the world and all things that are therein. Creation is held up as a demonstration of God's reign. The Lord reigns. But then secondly, another indicator of that reign is God will judge. It is important that you understand God is engaged in what he has created. It is accountable to him. And one day, he reserves the right and will judge that which he has made. Again, Acts 17, 30 and 31, Paul ends that sermon by stating that very thing. But then a passage like Hebrews 10, verses 30 and 31 comes to mind, where the Hebrew writer says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Again, the Lord will judge his people. Hebrew writer closes that passage by saying, and the world should know, it is a fearful thing, King James. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's creation demonstrates his reign, but so too his judgment. Isaiah 44 and verse number 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me, there is no God. The Lord reigns. Verse number 2, the Lord is great and he is exalted above the nations. There are three proper reactions to God's reign. They're also found in verse number 1, 2, and 3. The verses say this: as a result of God's reign, let the peoples tremble, let the earth shake, and let them praise him. To the first point, when God's reign is understood, People tremble. Over in Joshua, chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Rahab, in having her conversation with the spies, reveals this very reality. In Joshua chapter 2 and verse number 9, listen to what she says. She said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and upon all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Why would they faint? Why would they tremble? She continues, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. But not because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. The Lord reigns. Let the people, when people understand the high and holy nature of God, trembling is the proper response. In fact, it's surprising even to God when people don't. In Numbers chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron didn't tremble at the Lord's reign. They spoke against Moses, the Bible opens by saying. And then God spoke to them down in verse number 6. He said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision and speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so. No, he is faithful in all my house. Him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Listen to God's question. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Because to speak against Moses is to speak against God, and my reign should have caused you to be afraid. Why weren't you? Listen, friends, that's a fair question. Why aren't you afraid to take the name of the Lord in vain? The Lord reigns. Why aren't you afraid to be flippant and impious? Why aren't you afraid? The Lord reigns. In fact, that which begins by trembling, astonishment, awe, should also then move to praise. Verse number 3. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Three spheres of God's reign are also mentioned. In these verses, the psalmist says, the Lord reigns where? He is enthroned above the cherubim. God is over the angels. He is enthroned above the cherubims. And so, as John talked to an angel in Revelation 22, it's recorded, John was so impressed with the angel, and I'm not saying anything negative about John, who wouldn't be? If you were suddenly found yourself in the presence of an angel, you would be overwhelmed as well. I trust, I know I would. And as a result of that, John says, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. You consider the things that John saw, you consider the angel in John's presence. It's not difficult to understand that John fell down at the angel's feet intending to worship, but it's not about John, it's about the angel. Because the angel knows something. The angel, seeing what John was attempting to do, he stopped him. And he said this to him, see that you do it not. For I am your fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophets, and them which keep the sayings of this book. He concludes by saying, worship God. Because God is high and holy. Because he is enthroned above the angels. The earth should tremble. The creation is under God. He is above the angels in heaven. He is over the creation on earth. And then he concludes by saying, let the people praise. Why? Verse number 3 ends where verse number 5 and verse number 9 ends. Because holy is He. The second point is in verses 4 down to about verse number 6, where the psalmist then, 4 and 5, he talks about God's perfect holiness. God is perfect in His holiness, and the responses to that holiness continue. He says, the strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. Again, holy is He. The power of God, verse number 4 in the first part of the verse, the strength of the kings. The perfect character of God, verse number 4, the second part of the verse, equity, justice, righteousness. And the proper response found in verse number 5, again, exalt the Lord, worship at His footstool. Three things mentioned in verse number 4, the strength of the king loves justice. The NSAV and the margin says, you have established in equity the strength of the king who loves justice. Listen to the words, equity, evenness, prosperity, concord, straightness, morally correct behavior. Who established that? The holy God of heaven, who is perfect in His character. He will judge uprightly. That's the second word. He has established equity. He has executed justice. Properly, a verdict, a pronouncement, a judicial sentence, a formal decree, divine law. In other words, you will find even-handedness in Israel. Why will you find that? Not because of them, but because of Him. But not only that, He has also established justice. The judges in Israel were to emulate the judge of all the earth. In fact, that's Abraham's question. Genesis 18:25, as Abraham in his own understanding began to look out, he heard what God was planning to do. That would be back in Genesis 18 about verse 17, where God says, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Well, what's the thing? God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Because the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and it has come up before God, and God will judge because of the wickedness there. And then God says, now, should I keep that from Abraham or should I tell him? God says this about Abraham. I know him. He'll command his house and his household after him to do justice and to keep the law of the Lord. And so God tells Abraham. And upon hearing it, Abraham, who will keep justice, hears about the judgment. And Abraham's concern is not the wicked. His immediate concern is, what about the righteous? And then Abraham asked this question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Will there be justice with God? God, will you pronounce an even verdict? Will you give men that which is fair and just and equitable? Or will you be unfair, unbalanced, and unjust? How will you judge? Won't you do right? Pick it apart. What would be right here? In Abraham's mind, what would be right is, what if there's 50 righteous people down there? It wouldn't be right if you destroy 50 righteous people with these wicked people. Now that wouldn't be right. What if there's 50? God to Abraham, well, if there's 50, we won't destroy. You ever bargained with somebody, made a bargain, and you felt like they accepted your terms too quickly? And even though you got what you want, you feel like, there was more I could have had. You ever had that situation? I don't know if God agreed too quickly, but Abraham got right all 50. Hey, he got what he wanted. If there's 50, no, won't do it for 50. Abraham didn't walk away. What if there's 40? Won't all the judge of all the earth do right? What if there's 40? No, if there's 40, won't destroy. What if there's 30? What if there's 20? You know what the judge of all the earth? 30, won't do it. 20, won't do it. Let me speak one more time. What if there's 10? Won't do it for 10. Abraham went away. You know, most people read that section of scripture, they think, wow, that is fantastic. Abraham was really, really pleading. And they start thinking about Abraham. You'd be missing the point if you went to Abraham here. You remember how the conversation started? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What would be right? You wouldn't destroy 50 righteous with So destroying 50 righteous wouldn't be right. 40 righteous wouldn't be right. 30 righteous wouldn't be right. 20 righteous wouldn't be right. Let me ask you this. What about 10 righteous? Abraham leaves at 10. Which means insofar as Abraham is concerned, you can go ahead and do what you want to do now. I'll tell you about the judge of all the earth who will do right. The righteous were never, ever in jeopardy. Because before the conversation with Abraham began, the angels, I trust, the beings were already sent to Sodom to get the righteous out. And there aren't 10 righteous, there's 3. And the judge of all the earth wouldn't destroy the 3 righteous. You have established justice. What men get from God is mercy and grace and benevolence and kindness and forgiveness. The judge of all the earth does right and beyond what the law would require. He is so very good to us. Righteousness. God makes us and declares us righteous. God does right and declares us righteous. God takes no pleasure in the wicked perishing. See Ezekiel 18. What is the reaction to this? You read verse 4 and verse 5. Every time God is exalted, men are prostrated. That's the way it should work. Verse number 4, the strength of the king establishes equity, executes justice and righteousness. Verse number 5, what happens? Exalt the Lord and worship at his footstool. You elevate the God of heaven because of who he is. Praise him, esteem him, honor him, exalt him, and worship. God's holy and perfect character, faith will be vindicated. The righteous will be rewarded. We read the Bible from cover to cover, and the righteous come out just fine every time. Oh, along the way they suffer, but in the end they win. Rather be Joseph or Pharaoh or Potiphar. You take your pick. You rather be Noah or the world. You go through the Bible and see God vindicates. The Lord needs to be exalted because we should then worship at his footstool. In fact, it is his holiness that forces us downward. It spurs us on to continue in our doing right. It fuels us to praise and adore him. It comforts us in the oppression when evil comes. It relieves us from the urge to execute vengeance. It motivates us to worship the great and righteous judge of all the earth because the Lord reigns and because the Lord is perfect. And verse 5 ends where verse 3 ended. Holy is he. Thirdly, verses 6 through 8. God's holiness is personal. Verse number 6 says, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies in the statute he gave them. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. There are two sides of God's holiness. God's holiness allows communion with him, verse number 6. God's holiness encourages prayer to him, verse number 6. God's holiness allows our holiness. It is our connection to him that makes us holy. Verse number 7. God's holiness answers prayer. 8a and 8b. There are two sides to this holy character. Let's unpack. God's holiness allows communion. Verse number 6. Listen to the individuals. Moses and Aaron and Samuel. The lawgiver, the priest, and the prophet. And in each one of these instances, these individuals were called into a relationship with the God of heaven. God did many things through these men. He delivered through Moses, gave the law through Moses. He communed with the people through Aaron. He forgave their sins through Aaron. God judged through Samuel. He anointed the kings through Samuel. God's holiness invited men to become holy. They get to commune with God. In fact, that's how man begins. Adam and Eve begin in communion with God. Cain and Abel sacrificed so they could commune with God. Moses gave the law on how to commune with God. Aaron, the blood, the offerings to cleanse us so that we could commune with God. Leviticus 11, 44, 45. Samuel will judge righteous and be fair and equitable so men could continue to commune with God. This communion is ultimately expressed in the person of Jesus. He is the lawgiver like Moses. He is the judge like Samuel. He is the high priest like Aaron, and he is the sacrifice for our sins. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. Next day, John saw Jesus, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." God's holiness encourages prayer. 6b. The verse says, "They called on your name." You read the lives of Moses and Aaron and Samuel and see that these were praying individuals. Moses prayed to God for his people, Exodus 32, 11 through 15. Moses prayed to God for his presence, Exodus 33, 12 to 16. Moses prayed to God to know him, to know his person. And so Moses, you will find Moses on his face a lot of times in Israel. One way or the other, Moses is constantly prostrating himself to God, pleading to God, praying to God. "Don't punish the people. Go with us, and if you don't go, don't send us. And God, who are you? Show me your glory." They called to you. Samuel prayed to God. When Israel desired a king, it hurt Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. To show Israel their wickedness, 1 Samuel chapter 12, because they had asked for a king. And even after Saul disobeyed God in 1 Samuel 15 and 16, Samuel wept and prayed for him. The verse says they called upon the Lord. They were allowed to commune with the Lord. But go a step further and it says they kept your testimonies and the statute you gave them. These were holy men. Moses was holy like God. Aaron was holy like God. Samuel was holy. Because of God's invitation into communion and because of their willingness to do and to follow and live in faith, they then became holy. God's holiness invites us into his presence so we can be holy. The Bible is constant in this refrain. As obedient children, Peter says, "Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Listen to that, friends. Not the sermon. I'll move on. But listen to what Peter is exhorting. There is a reason it matters what we watch. There's a reason it matters what we see and what we say and what we do. There's a reason it matters what we allow into our hearts, because it will and can affect our holiness, our being set apart from the world, dedicated, consecrated to the God of heaven, to walk in the light as he is in the light. Peter says, not according to your former lusts, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy. How? In all manner of conversation, in all manner of living. Because it's written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Verse number 8, the first part of the verse tells us that God's holiness answers prayers. They called upon you. They kept your statutes. And verse number 8 says, "Oh Lord, our God, you answered them." It may be the case that people who don't understand holiness are sometimes the same people who have questions and don't understand prayer. Because it is precisely his holiness, his exaltation, his communion that invites you into his prayer. Why wouldn't you pray? Why wouldn't you talk? Why wouldn't you call? They did. They called upon you. Which one? Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. And what happened? You answered. Moses interceded for the people. God accepted that. Aaron interceded. Abraham interceded. God answered. God did go with Moses. Moses said, if you're not going to go, God did go. Moses said, show me your glory. God showed Moses his glory. Three things. Who are you? I'll tell you. Go with us. I'll go. Don't destroy him. Won't destroy him. Abraham called and was answered. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph called, was answered. Moses, Aaron, Joshua called, was answered. Samuel, the prophets called, were answered. The prophets answered. The apostles called, answered. The church called, answered. This congregation sits having prayers answered. Because when God's people call, God answers. Because God's holiness is personal. So assured is our Father to answer, Scripture says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Your Father in heaven knows what you need. And so the Bible exhorts confidence in the asking. John says, this is the confidence that we have, that if we ask anything of him according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we know we'll have our petitions. They called and you answered. God is personal in his holiness. He'll answer you as well. But God's holiness has two sides. That's the second part of verse number 8. You are a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. You know, there's a note right there just to be had, and that is Aaron, Moses, and Samuel are said to have evil deeds. Holiness does not also equal sinlessness. There is an understanding then that faithful people, holy people, can fail, still be holy. Moses and Aaron and Samuel did fail. Moses didn't circumcise his sons. An angel was sent to kill Moses. Moses hit the rock. He did not enter the promised land. Aaron made the golden calf. Despite his excuses and despite his trying to put it on the children of Israel, the Bible credits Aaron with making that golden calf. Aaron spoke against Moses with Miriam. Aaron did that. The Bible here is very clear, and it wants us all to understand something. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. God's exaltation and holiness invites us into communion, but not so we could try to take advantage of God. Not so now in his presence we could try to behave in such a way as to have him serve us and not the other way around. Each one of these men failed, and each one of these men were judged accordingly, and each one of these men were punished in whatever capacity God saw fit that was just and right and holy, and you and I need to understand that. There is a final reminder in verse number 9. It is a repeat of the first two admonitions and the reason for it. Three times in the psalm, there is this exhortation. Verse number 3, let them praise your great and awesome name. Why? Holy is he. Verse number 5, exalt the Lord our God. What should you do? Exalt him and worship at his footstool. Why? Holy is he. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. We are privileged, and I think privilege is a good word for it. Privileged to be invited into the presence of the God of heaven, to be allowed to commune, to even be allowed to be made holy by him. What we should do is exalt him. We should honor him. Not on Sunday morning, not on Sunday evening. 7 days a week, 365 days a year, for just our lifetime, God should be held in honor. God should be high and lifted up. God should be held as holy. You're not His child this morning. God of heaven wants you to be a part of His family. So much so that He sent Jesus for you. Somebody said, well, what if I was the only person, just one person? That would be sufficient. The understanding of the scheme of redemption is one soul would have been worth the effort. God loves you so much. He gave His only begotten Son to die for you so that you could come home with Him. Your soul longs to go home, and God wants it there. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8:24. Repent. Make up your mind to live a different life. Need a new mind, a change of heart, Luke 13:3. Sometimes people want different results. They just don't want to change their mind about what they're doing. They want to keep doing the same thing, and they want the rest of the world to change for them. The rest of the world is not the problem. You're going to have to change your heart about the course and the actions that you're taking. The Bible calls that repentance. Jesus said, without it, you'll perish, Luke 13:3. Have to confess the name of Jesus. Romans 10:9-10, we do that with our mouths. Leads us to salvation. And then we need to be baptized, immersed in water, buried with Him in baptism, Romans 6:3-4. And let God, through Christ, save us from our sins, wash every sin away, set us aside for His use and for His purposes, commune with us, consecrate us, make us holy to be like Him. If you've never done that, friends, you need to. There's no better time than now. But if you are His child, the world has a great way of getting to us. It's kind of like carbon monoxide. Just odorless. Just kind of unaware. And slowly but surely, if you aren't careful, with enough social media and enough memes and enough television and enough songs and enough water cooler talks, pretty soon, even unaware of it, you might begin to slowly pull God down and down and down. You may become more and more careless in your conversation about Him. You may become less and less careful about how you reference Him, what you say about Him. Sometimes you can make profane the holy, high, exalted name of God. The verse opens with God reigns. The Lord is holy. Let us treat Him as He is worthy and as He is due. Subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.